The background of this passage, as you know by now, Paul has appointed Titus to go to the Isle of Crete. There are believers on the island of Crete. They haven't formed any local churches, so he's been instructed to form local churches and appoint pastors. And then he was given some instructions what was needed for older women, older men, younger men, older men, workers, people who work on the job, pastors, and so forth. In chapter 3, we saw where verse 1, where Titus told them now that they have assembled themselves together and under local churches, not to forget their responsibility to their national entity. And that was verse 1, which we came up with last night, which was really timely for our independence. And then we started in verse 2. And in verse 2, we have some principles about believers in the local church and some of the problems that exist. What an ideal situation and environment a local church can be, and sometimes what it isn't. Now, we're talking about believers on the Isle of Crete. They're Cretans, and it's primarily directed towards them, but some of the principles apply to believers in the 20th century. Now, we saw last time in verse 2 where it says, "Speak evil of no one." Speak evil means to malign. Speak evil means to criticize. It's a present tense, which means continuous, active voice. The person that is spoken to has to take the action. And the infinitive means a purpose. So it says, stop speaking evil. And infinitive denotes that it's God's purpose for believers not to malign, criticize, or speak evil of one another. We brought out the principle that this is one of the worst sins in the world, which is the sin of the tongue. Then we ended last night in the second principle, where it says, to be no brawlers. Now, brawlers is a word for contentious people. It looks like this. It's a very interesting word. Every time you put an A in front of a verb, it negates it. It means no. That's the Greek style. And then the word is M-A-C-H-O-S. It's where you get the word mashie for a knife. And it's an adjective. And so it means no fighting, non-contentious. This refers to making trouble. In other words, sometimes there are contentious people causing trouble between people, which is a logical progression from the first phrase. In other words, one who is a gossip or a maligner becomes malicious, becomes a slanderer, and results in, of course, a being contentious type of person, or what we would call a constructionist. This, again, makes for a very, very difficult environment. One of the best environments in the world is a local church. And it's really interesting because there are very subtle things that happen that cause a local church not to have that perfect environment. So the first principle that is mentioned here, that Titus is supposed to tell those in the church in Crete, is to speak evil of no one and not to be contentious. Then we have a conjunction of contrast, and it says, but gentle. So you see, you have a negative first. Stop being this, but be the opposite. Now, the word that you have there, gentle, we have to stop here because the modern word gentle has changed. Our word gentle in Titus 3, verse 2, is epieikes. That's the word that you have translated gentle. This means equitable. It means fair or forbearing. This is considerateness that looks at the facts in the case in contrast to the previous one of being contentious. Remember, this is not New English. This is Old English. Every time that someone says that they want to read the English language of the Bible and that's sufficient for them, well, you have to realize this is King James English 300 years ago. We're discussing something that was translated more than 300 years ago. We'll take up a little later on what some of the problems were that the translators had. Now, the word gentle had a connotation 300 years ago of a mental attitude. It's mental. Today, gentle has to do with an overt characteristic. Oh, he's a very gentle person, which means he's a pacifist. Our president is asking for a gentler society, which he means peaceful. Another Woodrow Wilson. But that's not what this word means. Often certain people have overt characteristics which are construed as weakness. This word gentle is a mental attitude word of grace. It is often translated the same word, sweet reasonableness, which is not a bad translation. But it means gracious reasonableness. But it's a mental attitude of grace. Now, grace is someone receiving something they do not earn or deserve, and they cannot deserve it. You take a situation between two people. You think that there's some person that is doing something that you think is off the wall. Well, you don't jump on their back. You may be right or wrong. This word comes into focus. You have a grace mental attitude about them, and you have a sweet reasonable about them, and if you think they're wrong, they don't earn your grace, but you give it to them anyway. That's the bottom line. Now, you cannot merit or earn or deserve anything under the concept of grace. So in any given situation that you have with a person, treat them in grace, right, wrong, or indifferent, and you can't go wrong, even if the person is wrong. You know, I don't think that you are a friend of a person, and it's dependent upon the fact that they do everything that you think is right. Friend is a person. Doesn't make any difference whether they do anything right or wrong. They're still your friend. Now, if that's not the case, then you're not a friend to anybody. This is sweet reasonableness. Give them the benefit of the doubt. When you translate this to a mental attitude, it means that instead of believing the worst about somebody, I know someone that is just open for someone to say to him, do you know what so-and-so did? And this person comes out of the chair and can't wait to get a hold of it and believes it without anything. They're just like that, volatile. Now, this is something else. Instead of believing the worst about someone, either ignore it, cancel it out, or refuse to believe it. In other words, this mental attitude, grace, puts a stop to gossip and maligning. You get someone who starts some real gossip, and there are some interesting gimmicks of gossip. And one of them is to start a prayer meeting. Prayer meetings that I have been in are the biggest gossip centers in the world. Poor old Charlie Brown. And we want to pray about Charlie Brown tonight because in order to pray correctly about Charlie Brown, let's have the details, ladies. Well, Charlie Brown left his umbrella over Margaret's house. Oh, now we can pray. God, strike him dead. That's prayer meetings. That's what they are. So there's a prayer meeting for poor old Charlie Brown. And after the prayer meeting is over, the prayer warriors scatter and get on the phone. Did you hear where Charlie Brown was last night? Well, pray for him. Mm-hmm, right. And so they pass it on, poor Charlie Brown. Now, there's one block to this activity. And that's what this verse is right here, this word, epieikes, sweet reasonableness, forbearance, mental attitude, grace, or gentleness. And that just blots out the whole thing. The next word that you have in our verse is meekness. And this means orientation or perspective of grace. This is grace which is produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. Grace in overt action. Meekness does not mean self-effacement and standing with your shoulders slumped over and never looking anyone in the eyes and pawing the ground and saying, shucks, that type of thing. It simply means overt action grace. Giving other people the benefit of the doubt overtly. See, mentally, you give them the doubt, and then you express it overtly. Now, this is expressed to all people, it says. It says, all mankind. Meekness is described, for a translation, as inwrought grace of the soul expressed on the outside. Do you have a friend or friends in your area that you can get up and say that I have seen the inwrought grace of that soul expressed in that person on the outside? That's what we're talking about. Now, we're ready to get into our last chapter in Titus. We have two verses in introduction. The Cretans are constantly to be reminded of the fact that even though they are now organized into a local church, this is never to be used as a gimmick to excuse themselves from the responsibility to their national entity, verse 1. And secondly, they have responsibility to make the church a biblically friendly church. That's verse 2. Now, a genuinely biblically friendly church isn't some kind of a church that has a group of extroverts organized in the foyer to glad hand everyone who comes through. A friendly church is a church where people have a mental attitude of grace and where gossip is down to an all-time low and where the gossiper or gossipers and maligners and criticizers and the slanderers are all ostracized with a silent treatment, and you love them from afar. Now, in verses 3 through 8, we have something interesting, a panorama of salvation. And there are two principles by way of background. So let's catch the two principles first, and we'll go through the verses. The first principle deals with something that God has provided. And we start with God, we start with His essence. Everything you'll be able to solve in your life comes out of who and what God is in essence. Now, God, as you know, is sovereignty, righteousness, justice. You know, He's eternal life and love. You know, He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, immutability, veracity. These are the characteristics of the Godhead. Now, the three separate and distinct persons who have these characteristics So we'll make three circles. Here's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'll put S up here for sovereignty, but they all have sovereignty. Then you'll imagine that they have the rest of them, too. So the first circle is God the Father, the second is God the Son, the third is God the Holy Spirit. Whenever the Bible talks about essence, we have the expression one God. And when it says one God, it's talking about essence. When it talks about their personalities, distinctions are made, like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, these three personalities in the Godhead, billions of years ago, held a conference in eternity past. And this was a conference which had to do with you. You know, before we came into the world, there was a conference held in eternity past concerning you, concerning me. And we hadn't even come into the world yet. And in this conference, the Father became the author of the plan. And the plan is called Operation Grace. The Son and the Spirit have a part in the plan. And the plan looks like this. There is a great wall between man and God. It's really interesting how members of the human race partition themselves. You know, we have, unbeknownst to a lot of people, different classes of people who partition themselves. You take the romantic, the country of India. And they have a caste system that'll break your back. We talk about racism in our country. You haven't seen nothing till you study something about India. You can go over to England. Why, I'll never know. But you can go there by accident, and you can't walk into every pub because they won't let you in because you have to be of a certain aristocracy. Did you know that? There are class distinctions among people. Now, there are many walls all over the world. The Berlin Wall. We have the bamboo curtain. We have the iron curtain. We have the tortilla curtain. You know, we have all these different walls that people separate themselves from. But the greatest wall of partition in the world is not between people, it's between God and man. Now, God took cognizance of this situation. Omniscience applied itself to the situation and saw that there are all kinds of people down here, but they're all behind this wall. There was a man, for example, that everybody knew was no good. He was behind the wall. There was a man who was very moral, and he was behind the wall. And there was a very religious man, and he was behind the wall. All kinds of people, and they run the gamut. But they are all in the same boat, and they're behind the wall. Man is on one side, God's on the other side. And this wall has blocks, as it were, going up. Now, I can't draw. I have a hard time drawing breath. But here's a wall. I want to show you two sides of it. I don't know how to put the front and the back. And here's the front of the wall. You see? And here is God, man, and God. God's on one side, man's on the other. Now, these are some of the blocks on the wall. Just to show you man's condition, then we'll get into our salvation. For example, sin separates God from man. So how can we have anything with God? Sin has to be dealt with. So we have here a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes into the world, who is born of a virgin, that wipes out that. Then we have the principle of the fact that the wages of sin is death. And we have Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world. Then we have the principle of physical birth. What's the principle of physical birth? Well, we're born physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. So how do you erase that block? Well, you have the second birth and the new birth. That handles that. Now, man, without Christ, is alive. And he has a soul. And he's able to categorize human phenomena. But he can't understand or have any capacity for spiritual phenomena. He's a soulish man. Now we have in this world people who have relative righteousness. All our righteousness are as filthy rags in his sight. All the good deeds of man stacked up together add up to minus God's absolute righteousness. And so God can have fellowship with man. They're filthy rags. So we have the imputation at the point of salvation of God's righteousness. Now we have the principle of God's character. God's character can't let him have anything to do with us. So we have propitiation. Jesus Christ satisfies the Father's character. So now that's no longer a problem. Now we got one other factor, man's position. We come into the world in Adam. In Adam all die. Now we accept Christ as our Savior. In Christ all are made alive. Now, here are six blocks in this wall which separate man from God. Jesus Christ agreed to operate in stage one and fulfill it, and he did so by coming to the cross, dying for the sins of the world. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement. He removed this block because he paid the penalty of sin. We call that expiation. He provided a new birth, the doctrine of regeneration. He proved and provided the solution to relative righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. He credited to the account of every believer God's righteousness, and that's the doctrine of imputation and justification. God's character is such a nature that he cannot have fellowship with man, so we have the doctrine of propitiation, where the Father is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. When Christ hung on the cross, he was absolutely righteousness. That cancels out God's righteousness as an objection. He canceled out justice by dying for our sins, so we have the doctrine of propitiation. God the Father is satisfied with the death of his Son. The last block, the problem of position is solved by a new position, and in Adam all died, in Christ all are made alive, and the wall is down. Now here is man on one side of the wall, and God is on the other side. And the fence is gone. And in its place is the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And now all man has to do to have fellowship with God is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and step over the line. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Here is the plan. The first person of the Trinity was the author of the plan. And the plan is broken down into three stages, and all three stages are given in this chapter. That's why I'm emphasizing it. This is one of the greatest dissertations on the plan of God for the human race you'll ever find in one area complete. It's a capsule, and it's tremendous. Stage one, the provision of salvation, starts with the virgin birth of Christ. It includes the period of his incarnation, reaches its climax at the cross, death, resurrection, and ascension. The executor of stage one is Jesus Christ. He provided everything. He said it is finished. And man cannot earn or deserve or merit salvation. Man can only accept what Jesus Christ did and what the Father provided. Now the second stage is the believer in time. The executor is God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer. Stage three is eternity. And the executor of stage three is the first person, God the Father. Now you'll notice that in his plan, God does all the work. All the activity, and no man can enter in. By any work that he does, he can only enter in by faith. And this is the whole concept of grace. Now in the passage before us, we have a picture of God's plan for the human race. In verses 3-8. Now verse 3, we have stage 1. The panorama of salvation, verse 3. I want you to see this verse because this is interesting. Now, I'm believing that people that are in this auditorium tonight have accepted Christ as their Savior. Now, if you haven't, well, this will give you an opportunity to make that decision. But if you have, this passage is so interesting because it tells you and I what we were like before we accepted Christ as our Savior. And it also says, if you have received Christ as your personal Savior, and you're not interested in the Word, or keeping short accounts of yourself, or out of fellowship, you are doing the same thing that you did when you were an unbeliever. And here's the point. A believer out of fellowship, living like an unbeliever, is worse than an unbeliever. Because then you come under other principles. To whom much is given, much is required. That's not for the unbeliever. That's for you because you have Christ. And then him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, it's sin. So the unbeliever not following the plan of God only has one problem. But the believer who has accepted Christ as personal Savior, living like an unbeliever, is totally miserable. Now, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes... Now, I want you to notice this list, because it's describing you and I before salvation, and therefore out of fellowship, it's describing us today as believers. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice, in envy, hateful, and hating one another. Can you put that on a plaque over your refrigerator and say, I married him or her? Do you know that's happened? You know, counseling situations are just refereeing battles. I don't know whether you know it or not. This is a commentary here. This is the way you and I were without Christ. Just look at this list. If you don't think we need him, well, you're sadly mistaken. And if you don't think you need him now and be in fellowship, well, this is the way you are. Now, this is the unbeliever in this verse. Or in this section, the believers on the Isle of Crete in the past. Or your past, before you became a believer. This is God's description of the unbeliever you may want to marry. How would you like to go to bed with malice and envy and someone hating you and stupid and serving divers lusts? When I get into that, why, that's King James English, serving divers lusts. It almost sounds eloquent. Well, this is your life as an unbeliever. This is not a very beautiful picture. And you say, not me, he's not talking about me. Yes, you. And you say, no, not me, you. Please notice the things that the Bible emphasizes. I want you to notice this verse here, smoking, drinking, cards, mixed swimming, dancing. You see what I'm talking about here? Now, this is quite different than the usual evangelist. Most evangelists have a sermon on demon rum. I never knew why they called it demon rum, and they didn't call it demon vodka, or demon martinis, or whatever, or roses. Why only rum? The evangelist usually covers miles which he himself is short on. You know that most evangelists always hit on the things that are paramount in their minds, like hotel scenes. Hello? You know, it's uppermost on your mind. Whatever's uppermost in your mind, you're going to talk about. You telegraph all the time. I can tell you what's on your mind by your conversation. That dirty, see what I mean? And I know what you're thinking. Sometimes he's speaking from experience, and some of them have lately. And sometimes he's speaking from a shelf. And that type of person is shocked by these things himself. Now, what is the biblical perspective? When you're going to summarize the life of an unbeliever, what would you put down and what would you beat the drums about? And what would you think are the most awful things that unbelievers do? Please notice the emphasis of Scripture and what the emphasis on the Word of God. Here are the awful sins. Here's the way you were, or maybe still are. Now, I didn't follow you. I'm talking to me, too. As an unbeliever, I was this way. And I sure as hell don't want to be this way as a believer. And there's only one way I can stop from being like this, is being positive to the Word, confessing my sins, and maintaining fellowship. Here are terrible sins in the past or in some believers' presence. Verse 1, we ourselves, it says. This is referring to believers in the past, retrospection, pre-salvation days. We ourselves were. Were is an imperfect linear action star, which means habitually were, constantly were. Unbelievers are constantly this. Sometimes foolish. You want to marry a fool? No, he's smart. He's working on computers. No, he's a fool working on computers. Well, he's a coach. No, he's a fool. Bible calls him a fool. I don't care what position he has. Foolish from the Greek. I'm not saying these things. This is the word, which means no, N-O-E-T-E-S, which means ignorant, without understanding, no understanding. And this means, of course, the soulish man is ignorant of spiritual things. So what can God have with him? God can't have anything with him. Here's something interesting. God can't have anything with him, but you want to have something with him. Now that's audacity. You're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. I can have something with this guy. You can't. I got more capacity than you have, God. Or I can change him, God, or I can change her. A believer. What can a believer have with a person who is called the soulish man of 1 Corinthians 2:14? Here's an unbeliever, and here's how he looks. Before he became a believer, he has a body and he has a soul. That's only unbeliever man or woman. And he rationalizes in his soul. And he says, white is black and black is white. Everything is some sort of a gray. The soul has the ability to absorb and categorize in the realm of human phenomena. And he has an old sin nature. So this verse says in Corinthians, a soulish man cannot receive the things of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are learned or discerned by the Spirit. The only thing that he can learn is the plan of salvation, which God the Holy Spirit blooms into his soulish mind, and with the result that in this case he receives Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Now, this person becomes a believer. Now they have the same body and a soul, an old sin nature, but now they have a human spirit, and now they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Still have the old sin nature. But now this individual, whether it's male or female, has an activated human spirit, which has the ability to absorb and categorize in the realm of spiritual phenomena. Now, the unbeliever is dichotomous, which means he has a body and a soul. And the soulish man does not have the equipment to take in spiritual phenomena. But the believer is called trichotomous. He has a spirit, soul, and body. And he has the ability to take in spiritual phenomena. So the first great problem for the unbeliever is that he's limited in his perceptive abilities. He has no capacity for the absorption of spiritual truth. He has no human spirit. So this is ignorance or foolishness in the realm of spiritual things. Now, before we accepted Christ as our Savior, we had no spiritual apparatus. So we're fools. We're intelligent. We have the wisdom of the sages. But we're fools because we have no spiritual discernment. And for this reason, God the Holy Spirit, in His matchless grace, must break through the mind of the unbeliever with vital information, and the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of unbelief in Christ, and because you have no human spirit, the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit and puts that information in your mind, and when you receive Christ as your Savior, now you have spiritual apparatus, but until that time, you don't. The next word is disobedience. And this is disobedience to divine will as expressed in 1 John 3:23. God's first commandment is 1 John 3:23, that thou shalt believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word disobedience means spurning belief. Now, the next word, after foolish, ignorant, disobedient, now you have deceived. Present active participle, present passive participle. The passive voice, the subject, receives the action of the verb. The unbeliever receives deception. His soulish mind gives him only one viewpoint of life, the human viewpoint, and the human viewpoint results in either one, self-deception, or in the phenomena called religion, satanic reception. Now, self-deception occurs in two areas, primarily in the realm of rationalism, occasionally in the area of empiricism. Religion, of course, is a satanic type of deception. So he's deceived. Passive voice, the subject receives deception. But at present tense, he is habitually deceived. Unbelievers are deceived by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, and by satanic doctrine, 1 Timothy 4, 1. I'll tell you something interesting about the word deceived. P-L-A-N-A-O. And the word primarily means to go astray, unwilling to be persuaded. Now, this is a shocker for you. That's where we get our word planet. Now, isn't that interesting? A planet, then, is something that has gone astray, unwilling to be persuaded. And we live on a good planet Earth. And I'm persuaded better things of you, brethren, than this. You follow what I'm saying. This is not our home. The next description is serving divers lusts. Now, hold on to your hats. We didn't follow you. P-O-I-K. I-L-O-S. That's the word for divers. Now, whenever you read divers, it has nothing to do with snorkels or deep sea divers. Divers is an old English word which means something very interesting. This word was used for the spots on a leopard. There are many different shapes and spots on a leopard. In fact, inside of one spot on a leopard, there are several other spots. That's how accurate this word is. That's how many different lusts there are. You know when it says God, who in sundry times and divers manners spoke in times past to the prophets, has spoken in our day to the Lord. That's how many different times He's spoken. But that's how many different lust patterns there are. Now, the word serving is a present active participle, which means always serving, and the word is doulos, which means enslaved to.
The unbeliever is ignorant. He's foolish.
He's being deceived, and he's a slave to his lust pattern. Many kinds of lusts. Epithumia is the word for lust. That Greek word, epithumia, is important. Now, what are some of the lusts here? This is not going to be X-rated, so you can relax. The word itself in the Greek, epithumia, suggests three or four different kinds of lusts. And it's used in that way. First, this word is used for power lust. One of the greatest pitfalls for Homo sapiens is the lust for power. We're not all delivered from this particular principle. You may want to be a big frog in a little puddle, or a big frog in a big lake. I have come across in my life and have seen the tendencies with which people have blocked, have been blocked, and have been frustrated in the business world. I have seen many people who have been blocked in their progress, and they've been frustrated when it comes to the business world. They even try the fellowship world because they can't succeed in business. And by fellowship world, they go to a lodge or a club. And that lodge or club frustrates them too, because it doesn't elect them to anything either. Then they even tried to wave a big stick at home to lord it over their master, or the master lording it over the wife, out of desperation. You can't achieve what you want to be at work. You can't achieve what you want to be in a lion's club or some other animal club, moose, whatever. So now you go home, you try to achieve it at home. And that doesn't work, so you join a church in hope of somehow billing or persuading a portion of the congregation that you're an outstanding person and that you should be a leader. The power lust is a type of lust which is common in the human race, and it's one of the greatest dangers in the human race. The next one is praise. See, that goes hand in hand here. This is the demand of the desire, the basic urge for recognition. You have a power lust, and you can't achieve and work what you think you ought to. You're not content with what the Lord has given you. You try a club, a woman's circle, or a man's lodge, and then you try a home, eat your way there, or church, or whatever, and you don't succeed. But naturally, the next thing that happens to you, you need some praise. This word is used for approbation or praise lust. One of the great problems of the human race is desire for recognition, and some people will do anything for it. California, you'll find some of the most fantastic things ever done in years to fulfill this principle of recognition. California is one big sty of recognition. If that's where you go or want to go, that's your problem. Years ago in downtown Los Angeles, there was a building, and they were building this public library. Please don't repeat this to anybody. And there was a young man standing on his hands one of these girders overlooking six floors of this library. And the police came and took him away. We found out later that the man was none other than Dr. Irwin Moody. And we found out later that he was the one who started the Moody Science Films. And in those days, he was a student of BIOLA, Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And apparently his girlfriend wouldn't speak to him. So he went up there and walked on his hands on the ledge And I don't know if she ever spoke to him again. If I was her, I wouldn't. That's where your moody films come from. Now, what would you say that is? Praise recognition. So there are many ways of trying to get attention. Not only kids and dogs do that, but grown-ups do too. Little children get attention sometimes, and people don't even know it. And what they'll do is walk up to you, punch you on the side. And so the idiot person says, "Get away from me, don't touch me," when the kid is looking for some recognition. Or they may sock you. Or sometimes they'll insult you. Do you know that people insult you to get your attention? Because they want recognition. Now this is called Psychology 101. And this is no charge. There's a rather interesting way of getting attention. And as you get older, this type of attention isn't highly desirable. But it's still practiced in our day, and I'm watching you. There are many, many ways of getting attention. I know some ladies who have fainted sitting in church next to some stud to get his attention. Now, I'll cite the case for you and the people if you want me to. And when she got his attention and got to find out what he was really like, then she fainted. I know years ago, the way a lady got a person's attention, a male, was to drop a handkerchief. And as you came back to pick it up and you handed it to her, and she fluttered her eyes, or she had this thing with a fan. You know, there are a lot of ways that this happens. Now, you don't have any fans today. No one blows their nose anymore. So you do it another way. I'm watching you. There are all kinds of ways of getting attention. And this is a lust and a desire to gain approbation of members of the human race. Of course, this type of approbation doesn't last long, and some people try to hire people. There's a whole business that is geared for approbation lust, and you'll never guess the business. If you're smart enough, you can study the lust pattern of the old sin nature and go into business and make a fortune. People have done it, and I'll explain one to you. There are a lot of people who are making a lot of money today just getting people's names in the paper. And this is quite an interesting thing. There are certain columns in our newspapers today which are run by publicity people. They get names in the paper so they can get recognition. Well, this leads to another type of lust. And it's not only used for approbation lust, and not only for power, but it's called social lust. See, these things are all in this problem here. Divers lusts. This is where some mothers have trouble, social lust. Ambitious mothers. They start too early getting their children into this and that thing, getting them to meet the right people and what they think are the right people. If they only knew who these right people were and that behind their back were the things they're doing. And this is the social lust thing. And this is why people join certain clubs and why people are even seen at certain churches, not ours, because it's a stigma to come to this church. You know, you hardly ever want to tell anybody you come. You go to class on Thursday night, Wednesday night, what kind of night is that? You know. But the first church, you know, it's good to be there. You know, TV, you know, or a boot meter, you know. Lots of money in a plate, but there's nothing, no approbation in this church. You know, you take a beating to come here. Now, this is the particular word lust here, epithemia. And this is used for lust for things and lust for people. And that's about the size of it. Well, you'll notice that lust is not an overt action itself. It leads to overt acts, overt activities of all kinds, strange behavior patterns. But the real sin in this particular area, and there are problems in this area. Now, if we're going to list a group of sins that are really terrible, in God's viewpoint, I wonder how many of these things you would list. The next one I think is quite interesting because this is a carryover. Many Christians carry this over into their Christian lives and thereby dedicate themselves to perpetual misery, living in malice. Now follow this pattern. If you have power lust and you're not achieving your goal at work, what you think it is, or in some club or church or social circle, and you need praise and recognition and you're not getting it, you're standing on your hands, you're dropping your handkerchief, you're hitting someone, you're grabbing them, anything to get attention. Then you try to promote yourself socially or those, your offsprings. Now the next thing that happens is that you begin to live in malice, and that's kakia, which is a synonym used for Satan, by the way. Now there are some Christians who spend their entire life as Christians living in malice. And there are some Christians who never have any of the monopolies of the Christian way of life because of malice, which include power that we can have from the Lord, peace, stability, inner happiness, inner beauty, many other things. The adornment of the Word, the cosmetics of the canon, we studied that. And yet they exclude these things by living in the sphere of malice. Now the word living again is present tense. Habitually living in the area of malice. And these are the ones we have in almost every church who play spiritual king of the mountain. Here's living, D-I-A-G-O. And it means passing a life. In other words, there are certain people that always want to be the top person of the totem pole of a local church. And they go through various types of activities to do so. They are the ones who are habitually envious and jealous, and they're full of sour grapes. They're the ones who are constantly critical, and they're always trying to neutralize and belittle someone, and they're habitually living in the sphere of malice. See, if you have power lust and it's not assuaged, and you have approbation, you need praise, and you're trying to function in a social circle, then you become malicious. And then what you try to do is build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. So you live in the sphere. You know, many times we have counseling situations. And you always hear, the woman says it's the husband's fault. And he says it's my girlfriend's fault. And someone says it's my father's fault. And then someone says it's God's fault. Well, it's not the husband's fault, or the wife's fault, or the father's fault. It's your fault, because you're malicious. Some people come for sympathy and they get the truth, and that's tragic. You see, that's the case here where they're living in the sphere of malice. Malice is the opposite of excellence. This is a vicious character. Satan's called the evil one, kakia. Everything that produces malice is jealousy, bitterness, or pettiness. And therefore, they're constantly miserable and never get out of it. Unbelievers are slaves. It says, serving as slaves, divers lusts. Now, that's a believer's own description, but when you're out of fellowship, if that is your lust pattern, that's what you're doing. I've never heard an evangelist in my life talk about the sins of malice. Have you heard malice from the pulpit? The sins of the tongue are the sins that are really horrible. Most speak about four things that they have never, ever encountered in their life. And a couple of taboos thrown in and really missed the boat. But notice we have here the principle that God's Word does not miss the boat. Maybe this is why some won't listen to it. You know, it's interesting. If you teach something about prophecy, everybody is happy. And if you advertise in the big churches, you're having a prophetical conference. Well, they throng because it doesn't step on their own sin nature. But when you have Bible classes and they rip us up a new one, who wants to come? That's what the problem is. But we're talking about where we really live. You know, this old sin nature, we're trying to expose and just play poker. We're not saying it's yours. We're saying these are principles. But these are the things that are dividing the body of Christ. Living in malice and then envy. And that's the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. When you hear that someone has an advantage that you don't have, they went up in business. And you didn't. You've been frustrated. They went up in the social circle. And you didn't. And you're frustrated. They joined the same club that you did. And they made her the chairperson. But you didn't. So then you witness or hear about the advantage or the prosperity of others. And this evil sense always attaches itself to the word envy. Now listen to this verse in James. It says, do you think that the Spirit saith in vain that he, the Spirit, dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? Of course not. Living in malice and living in jealousy. If you want to be miserable for the rest of your life, just take these two tyrants. If you want to dedicate yourself to full-time misery, well, we'll give you an invitation now and ask you to come forward. And we'll sing, Jealousy, man, man. See, you think I didn't know that song, but I do. You want to do a perfect thing? Then we'll say, instead of all come, we'll sing Jealousy and you come forward. I tried to lighten up a little bit for you because you think that I was following you. But you don't understand something. You are an epistle to the whole world. Don't you think, as a pastor who tries to study the Word and look at it, that I can tell by your expressions and by your actions what you're thinking? Of course. You can tell mine, too. You don't have to be a genius. I'm just in it more of the time than you are. So, here is perpetual misery, because that's exactly what people have if they live in the realm of malice and envy. Envy was what killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that jealousy is as cruel as a grave. The whole tribe of Ephraim, the whole tribe, the area of weakness in their old sin nature was envy. And look at the next one, hateful and being hated. Man, is this verse ever going to stop? Just think of being married to this. This means hateful, and then the second word means unjustifiable feelings towards others. Two different words here. And there's a reason for the two different words. One of them is S-T-U-G-E-T-O-S. That's the first one. And the second one is M-I-S-E-O. And the first one is hateful, to hate. And then the second word is unjustifiable feelings towards other. Hateful is a noun with a passive ending, with the act of being hated. Believers who live in the realm of malice and envy are always being hated. And they're hated by believers and hated by unbelievers. I said you're an epistle to the whole world. If you're living in malice and envy, and you're maligning people, why do people hate you? And you're trying to have something with them. And they in turn respond when you're being hated by someone, then you hate too. So we have a present active participle, constantly hating one another. Alos is of the same kind. Now, while this is generally a description of the past life of unbelievers, it's also a description of carnality, a believer out of fellowship. However, it served to introduce some of the strings and some of the shackles of bondage of the life of the unbeliever. I've heard people, self-conscious, self-confident, say, well, I'm not a slave to anything. I want you to see this list here is what you're a slave to before you accept Christ. And some people say, well, I'm not a slave to anything. And yet, if